Hi everyone, and welcome to this class number 7 in our course on the book of Esther. Today's class is in some ways going to be a little bit different than the previous 6 classes in that we're going to look very specifically at the Hebrew text that's on the scroll. And so at first it may appear to be somewhat technical, but I encourage you to stick with it. And I really think you will enjoy what will be revealed, especially towards the end of today's class. And yes, I purposely kind of held it to the end, so you would have to watch and listen through towards the end. But as we talk about World War II and the Nuremberg trials and the relationship that those have with the scroll of Esther. And also, as we look at the Hebrew text of everything, I think you will find that it's quite amazing, and I think it will truly enhance your appreciation and your love for the Word of God, and you'll see how prophetic the Scriptures really are and how nuanced and specific and just divinely inspired they really are. So it may take a couple of times through the class to kind of absorb some of the Hebrew. And because of that, I definitely want to encourage you to make sure you go to the website, drchad.faithweb.com, and get the handout for today. It's a 2-page handout. And on the second page of that handout specifically are some images, or an image from the scroll of Esther, chapter 9, as well as some other Hebrew that is on there that we'll be talking about that can kind of serve as a good reference for you. Specifically when we get to that point of talking about World War II and the Nuremberg trials and so forth. But again, I think it's just a time to truly appreciate the uniqueness of the Word of God and its truly divine nature, and even for you to get a glimpse of how that's written out on the page, what that looks like even in black and white. So I think it'll be a good class. It'll be a different class, but I think it'll be enlightening for you. So let's go ahead and get started, and we'll begin with the prayer before the study of Scripture. We pray. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam, asher kidshanu b'mitzvotav v'sivanu la'asok b'divrei hadabar. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we would so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, so that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. And we pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right, so today, once we get into the text, we'll be primarily in Esther chapter 9. So up until class, through class number 6, hopefully you have read Esther's chapters 1 through 8. And then by the end of today's class, we will have gotten through Esther chapter 9, which really only leaves us a short little bit there in that final chapter. And so there will probably only be one more class after this one in our Esther course, and that final class will deal with talking a little bit more about the festival of Purim. So where we're at is that Haman has been hung on the gallows. He had the very gallows that he had constructed to hang Mordecai immediately following the banquet with Esther and King Ahasuerus. Soon quickly turned out to be not for Mordecai and for Jews, but for Haman and his 10 sons. His 10 sons are going to be, as we're going to see, slain at a later date. But we, as we saw in the last class, the Jewish people, Mordecai, Esther, still had to deal with the oncoming day of the 13th day of Adar. But when we get to Esther chapter 9, which is going to show the outcome of that, how the king had given Mordecai his signet ring, and Mordecai was able to write a decree where the Jews could defend themselves, that they could take their own bounty and so forth to try to deter the previous Haman's edict from being carried out, we have this in chapter 9. We have Haman has 10 sons, and they also go to the gallows. But In the text of Esther chapter 9, each son's name is listed separately. Names are listed in Scripture to show a special significance. Names are never just names, but also if a name is mentioned, it means it's significant. In this case, one of the things it does is it shows that each son was prominent. In addition, the names of the 10 sons are written singly, as we're going to see, I'll show you in a minute, on the scroll. Each one has a separate line of text in the original Hebrew. It's not all clumped together the way it is in your English Bible. It's just kind of separated by commas, 10 names. But each name gets its own line in the Hebrew text. And usually when names or other words are set apart in Hebrew scripture, they're stacked in the manner of bricks, one whole over two halves and so forth. But this is not the case with Haman's sons. Their names are written as a whole name over another whole name. And this type of stacking in architecture would fail as a sturdy foundation. And what is being seen in this picture is that although Haman's son enjoyed power and prosperity, they were easily taken down and defeated because they lacked a true foundation. Now, in the Hebrew of the scroll of Esther, also known as a Megillah, the scroll of Esther, when it lists the 10 sons' names, one of the letters in those names is written very large, right? It's much larger. It's twice, if not larger than twice, the size of all of the other letters on the page. It truly sticks out. And that is the Hebrew letter Vav, all right? And there's an image there for you, both on your handout as well as here on the screen. And this also means there's some significance to this. I want to now take a scroll of Esther here, and hopefully you'll be able to see what I'm speaking of here. Let me unroll it. Hopefully you can see how one page, it has all the text kind of together, but then over here, on this side here, you can see kind of how the 10 names of Haman's sons are listed on each line. That's also on page 2 of your handout, is an image of this particular page of the Esther scroll. But if you just look, you can see that graphically, it's very different than the other pages. You don't even have to read Hebrew. You can just see graphically, it's different. And so it's common sense then that if it's different for emphasis. So we want to spend some time talking about that particular page of the scroll. Again, it's on the back, page 2 of the handout. On the very bottom, when it says larger than usual, that's the larger Vav that we're going to talk about here. And we're going to continue to talk about it throughout the class because it has many reasons why it is significant, including tying to the tabernacle, tying to Messiah, the lineage of Messiah, and then even the specific dating of the Nuremberg trials. And so it's a very important. And again, just look at that on page 2 of your handout, how that particular page is laid out. It's very different than any other page in the scroll of Esther, but also on any other page in the entire Hebrew Bible. Okay, so the Megillah, the Hebrew scroll of Esther, written in Hebrew, but here we're going to look at that one particular character, that large one, as you'll see on that handout. There are three smaller ones, and we'll get to those three smaller ones as well. But we're going to talk first about that one that stands out differently than the others because it is larger. This Vav is the first character of the last son's name. And again, it's appearing larger than other Hebrew characters, making it have special significance. The rabbis taught that this letter is larger in order to show the manner of death of the 10 sons. The larger Vav resembles a large stake. It represents a very large post upon which the 10 sons were impaled on, one above the other, rather than 10 separate gallows. That's the historic image, is that it's one large stake, and that the sons were each impaled, one on top of the other, the way it's portrayed in the Hebrew scroll of Esther. In fact, the term gallows can be misleading to modern readers. The sons and Haman himself were not presumably hung by a noose which represented capital punishment in the Old West. Instead, the victims of hanging in Persian times, the time when Esther was written, were run through a large stake and then left to hang for public exhibition, not only to humiliate them even after their death and to humiliate their families, but also to kind of serve as a warning lest anyone else get any kind of crazy ideas. They can see what will happen to them. And this would then lead some credence to what the rabbis have always taught about it. The rabbis speculated another reason for the Vav in the last son's name being larger, in that it was pointed to the sixth millennium. In the Hebrew alphabet, the letter Vav is the sixth letter of the alphabet. And in Hebrew, letters aren't just letters, they're also numbers. So in English, that would be like the letter A also represents number one, and the letter B also represents number two, and the letter C also represents number three. And then after you get up to 10, going by single digits, it then goes by tens, 10, 20, 30, 40, 60, 80, to 100. And then after 100, it goes by hundreds. And that's how the Hebrew numbering system works. And so the letter Vav is the sixth letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And it links to the sixth day of creation when man was created. And it also links to many other things because of its number six. But it does indicate the number of man for having been created on the sixth day and it being the sixth letter of the alphabet. If Adam had not sinned, humanity would have remained immortal, so to speak. But when Adam fell, all of creation became subject to chaos, to entropy, to death. The recording of the generations in Genesis also makes a distinction involving the Vav. The Vav is a very mystical number and letter in Hebrew thought. And this is where, again, just keep following the train of thought. Listen again if you have to, but just keep following it because it's quite amazing. So in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, it says, "These are the generations." And the Hebrew word it uses for generations is the Hebrew word toldot, which is on your handout. It's also now appear on the screen. "These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created, and the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." Again, that's Genesis 2, verse 4. In this verse, Genesis 2, verse 4, the word for generations, toldot, is spelled out what I would call in full. And the letter Vav occurs twice in the word toldot in Genesis 2:4. However, in all other places in Scripture, except for one more that we'll talk about, the spelling of toldot is what I would call defective or reduced. In other words, it's spelt differently. It either has one vav at the beginning or it has one vav at the ending. Two different ways, but either way, all of the time except for two occurrences, Genesis 2 verse 4 is one of those. We'll see the other one in a second. Everywhere else, the word for generations in the Hebrew Bible is only spelt with one vav. All right. And so the fact that only twice does it have this fuller spelling with two vavs causes us to look more in depth of where they are used, where it's used. And as we're going to see, it points us to the Messiah. Toldot spelled out in Genesis 2:4. The other place is in Ruth chapter 4, verse 18. It says, "Now these are the generations, the toldot, and notice it's spelled out with two vavs, of Perez. And Perez fathered Hezron. Now, that is very significant because in Hebraic thought, in a Torah worldview, from a Hebraic worldview, from a Hebraic roots perspective, from a Jewish perspective, Perez is always code for Messiah. And don't just think that's crazy. It's in the Gospels. Matthew, specifically, when he wants to list the genealogy of the Messiah, make sure Perez is mentioned. And so two times in Scripture, in Genesis 2, verse 4, and then in Ruth 4, 18, you have the two vavs in the word toldot. Now, Ruth chapter 4, verse 18, not only indicates the restoration of man, but also that this restoration is accomplished through the work of Messiah. And don't worry, after we finish our course on Esther, we will be doing a course on Ruth, and we will be sure to unpack some of this. But this can also be seen in a traditional song that is sung by the Jewish people on the Shabbat. It's known as Lecha Dodi, sung each week on Friday evening as the sun sets, to kind of welcome in the Sabbath. The eighth stanza of the song reaches kind of looks forward to the day of Messiah. It says these words: "Stretch out your borders to left and to right. Fear but the Lord when fear is delight. The man, the son of Perez, shall gladden our sight, and we shall rejoice to the fullness of days." And so there is an example in Hebraic liturgy, Hebrew liturgy, that Perez is actually a title for Messiah, because it's always been understood that Perez is an ancestor of the Messiah. And when the world was created, there was no death, but then Adam sinned. And as a result, the offspring, the toldot of man, diminished. And that's why after Genesis 2:4, it loses one of its vavs in toldot. So in Genesis 2:4, when everything's perfect, toldot has two vavs. When man falls, toldot loses one of those vavs representing man. Man has fallen, and so it's missing one of those vavs. But with the coming of Messiah, the one who is a descendant of David, who in turn stems from Perez, when death is swallowed up forever, the offspring, toldot, will then be complete again. And that's why in Ruth, the second vav comes back. It signals that in Messiah, in Perez, there is the restoration of man. Okay? That's why in the genealogy of Perez, the second vav is there and toldot is spelled out in full. Now, we're going to keep talking about this vav, because the vav also connects to the idea of the tabernacle. Another reason why the vav is larger within the text on the 10th son of Haman, this character is used several more times in Scripture with very special significance, this letter vav. For example, it also relates to God's tabernacle, the Mishkan, God's actual dwelling in, with, and among his people. The term vav means a hook. And the Hebrew character kind of physically resembles one. If you look on your handout, you can see that the letter Vav kind of looks like a hook. The Radak in his Sefer HaShoshim explains that these were pegs, Yahtaid in Hebrew, that protruded from the pillars in the shape of a letter Vav. They were used to hang carcasses of the sacrifice when they were being skinned. The courtyard of the Mishkan, the tabernacle, was surrounded by curtains suspended on, literally, the Hebrew says, vavim, plural, vav, hooks, from the tops of the pillars. Similarly, the rabbis taught that the vav is used in Scripture to join one thing to another, even one time period to another, linking the past, present, and future. The vav and the yata'id both operate as connectors. And there I have it for you on the screen, but it's also on your handout. The word vav is used as a conjunction connecting people, ideas, and times. The Yataid was used as a hook upon which the Mishkan rested for its structure, its functioning. It was like a hanger or a peg. The Mishkan is the tabernacle itself, and it has a higher sanctity than the courtyard that surrounds it. As one enters the Mishkan, the first room is known as the HaKodesh, or the Holy Place. It is in this room that the table of showbread and the seven-branched menorah and the altar of incense stood. A veil separated HaKodesh from the next room, which the next room was the Kodesh HaKodeshim, the Holy of Holies. And it was in this room where the Ark of the Covenant was located. A veil separating these two rooms was supported by four vertical poles. These were not the only vertical poles present within the Mishkan, the tabernacle. As one entered from the courtyard into the tabernacle, going into the holy place, there would have been another five poles, and a veil suspended them, and the middle pole was known as the Yataid. This pole was unique in that it had pegs within it. The vessels of the Mishkan were hung on this middle pole, including the measuring cups for the oil of the menorah. Since this pole was the centerpiece of the Mishkan, the tabernacle, the rabbi saw a picture of the Messiah in this singular Yataid, in this singular hook. And the sages further go on to state that the Yataid of the Mishkan was as the anchor of God's court. And you can see the importance of this in a passage from Isaiah. Isaiah 22, verses 15 through 19, it says, "Thus says the Lord God of hosts, go to this steward to Shebna, who is over the house, and say, what have you here, and whom have you here, that you have cut out for yourself a sepulcher here, as he who cuts out himself a sepulcher on the height, carving a habitation for himself in a rock. Behold, the Lord will hurl you away with a mighty throw and will seize you firmly. He will violently turn and toss you like a ball into a wide land, and there shall you die. And there the chariots of your glory shall be the shame of your Lord's house. And I will drive you from your station, and from your state shall he pull you down." So in this passage, Shebna holds the position of the master of the house. The position was the equivalent to the prime minister of a country, second only to the king. And he was deposed from his position by God and overthrown. Following, another character is introduced, Eliakim, who replaces Shebna. The text in Isaiah continues, "And it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your girdle, and I will commit your government to his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Jacob, and the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. So that he shall open and none shall close, and he shall close and none shall open. And I will fasten him as a tent peg, a yataid, in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house." The Messiah is definitely seen in this passage, and some of these verses are directly applied to Jesus in the book of Revelation, specifically Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. Notice that God states that he will fasten him as a Yataid in a secure place. For this reason, the Yataid is a picture of the Messiah. And in the tabernacle, all the vessels for the service of the holy place were hung on the Yataid. And so will the Father's glory be hung upon the Messiah. And so Isaiah says in Isaiah 22:24, "And they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house. The offspring and the issue, all utensils of small quantity, from the utensils of cups even to all the utensils of flagons." And then the next verse reverts back to Shebna, the one who has been removed from his office, where Eliakim, representing the Messiah, suggests that Shebna represents the false Messiah. "In that day," remember in Scripture the phrase "that day," the final day, "says the Lord of hosts, shall the tent peg, the Yataid, that is in the sure place, be removed and be cut down and fall and fasten. Burden that was upon it shall be cut off, for the Lord has spoken." This prophecy speaks of the future, for it says, "in that day," again a common reference to the day of the Lord. However, the Yataid here is the prophecy of Shebna, a picture of the false Messiah. And so Yata'id can be representative of either the false Messiah or the Messiah. The application dictates which ruler of the people this is. In the scroll of Esther, the names of the 10 sons are listed singularly in a single column. The rabbi's reasons for this is related to their importance. It's very likely that the following their father's death, these 10 sons would have commanded his armies to attack the Jews. The last son listed, Vayesata, begins with the oversized Vav, meaning that his name was to be further distinguished to indicate that he was the Yata'id, or the leader of the 10. And in fact, a parallel to Shebna of Isaiah, who was replaced by Eliakim, even as Jesus will replace the false Messiah. Now, probably what you're interested in here is the parts about World War II and the Nuremberg trials. This is a very fascinating study into Esther here, and this just shows the prophetic nature of Scripture. But also, it wasn't just a one-time prophecy. Remember that the fulfillment of a prophecy does not exhaust the prophecy. That time is a fractal, that it's cyclical. And so we should be looking for these same things to repeat themselves. All right, so we're studying history, we're studying prophecy and prophecy fulfilled, but we're also going to then therefore be learning about what is to come. And so one of the most unusual prophecies in Scripture is this passage about the slaying of Haman's 10 sons. In Esther chapter 9, verses 6 through 10, it describes it. It says, in Shushan, or in Susa, the capital, the citadel, the Jews slew and destroyed 500 men. So the 13th of Adar has come. Some people have tried to follow Haman's edict and tried to kill Jews and take their property and so forth. The Jews have defended themselves, and as a result, they have come out victorious. And when they came out victorious, it says, and Parshadanta, and Dalphon, and Aspata, and Porata, and Adalia, and Aradata, and Parmashta, and Arasei, and Aradai, and Vahezata, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedata, the enemy of the Jews, slew they. But on the plunder they did not lay their hand. And so when the 13th day of Adar came, and Haman's edict was realized, and some individuals, though not many, but some tried to take advantage of that. The Jews then took advantage of their edict that Mordecai had said, defended themselves, and in many cases took plunder, took over property and so forth. But ultimately, they slew the 10 sons of Haman, but did not take any plunder. Now, the events in Esther 9, verses 6 through 10, again, take place in the 13th day of the Hebrew month of Adar, with this initial victory over the 10 sons of Haman and the forces that they led. Besides the armies they commanded outside of Susa, 500 men were slain in the capital, including those 10 sons. Once again, the 10 sons were slain on the 13th day of Adar, Esther 9, 11, and 12. On that day, the number of those who were slain in Susa, the capital, the citadel, was brought before the king, and the king said to Esther the queen, "The Jews have slain and destroyed 500 men in Susa, the capital, and the 10 sons of Haman. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is in your petition? And it shall be granted you, or what is your request further? And it shall be done." So in this passage, the king acknowledged the deaths of 500 men in Susa, as well as the death of the 10 sons of Haman. He inquired of the results of the war throughout the rest of the empire. And then he asked Esther if she had any further request that is on her heart and mind. And her answer has raised many questions over the years, because this is what she said. Verses 13 and 14. "Then said Esther, if it pleases the king, let it be granted the Jews who are in Shushan or Susa to do tomorrow also according to this day's decree, and let Haman's 10 sons, who have already perished, be hanged upon the gallows. And the king commanded it so to be done, and the decree was given at Susa, and they hanged Haman's 10 sons." So first she requests that on the 14th day of the month of Adar, the Jews in Susa be allowed to continue their war on the anti-Semitic forces for one more day. She further requested that Haman's 10 sons be hanged, or in this case, impaled upon a stake for public view. What is strange about this is that they were slain in the previous day's battle. Why slay them twice? For centuries, the question baffled scholars and caused much speculation. But during World War II, the Nazis of Germany under Hitler followed the same path as Haman. The Nazi dictator Hitler banned and forbade the observance of Purim. He specifically forbade the observance of Purim. And on November 10th, 1938, the day after what is known as Kristallnacht, I would encourage you to, on your own, research Kristallnacht, Julius Streicher, a Nazi, made a spurious speech against the Jews. Streicher, who was one of the heads of the Nazi parties in Nuremberg, stated that, quote, "The Jews butchered 75,000 Persians in one night," conveniently leaving out the king's decree for self-defense. Streicher then declared that had the Jews succeeded in inciting a war against Germany, the same fate would befall the German people. And then he said, quote, "Jews would have instituted a new Purim festival in Germany." Now remember, Purim is the festival that was created in the book of Esther to commemorate Esther. We talked about it in classes 1 and 2. We'll talk about it in our final class. But Purim is the festival associated with the book of Esther. And here you have Julius Streicher speaking of Purim when he is trying to rally people to, in an anti-Semitic way, destroy the Jewish people the way Haman desired to destroy Mordecai and the Jewish people. It's interesting that Streicher would latch on to Purim. It's interesting that Hitler would specifically ban Purim. But this resulted in Germany in a number of attacks against the Jews, and these acts of violence were committed during Purim, such as in Zudunska Wola in Poland in 1942, they hung 10 Jews. The following year on Purim, 10 Jews from the Treblinka ghetto were also shot. On Purim Eve that same year, over 100 Jewish doctors and their families were shot in Czestochowa, Poland. And the following day, Jewish doctors were taken from Radom and shot in southeastern Poland. Hitler, too, identified with Haman himself in a speech given January 30th, 1944, saying that if the Nazis were defeated, the Jews would be able to celebrate, quote, a second Purim. And so it's interesting that on their own accord, the Nazis were self-identifying with Haman, Haman's sons, and Haman's edict to destroy the Jewish people. And were even saying that they needed to prevent the Jews from being able to defend themselves, because that's why Haman failed, because the Jews could defend themselves. And so this is why they wanted to disarm the Jews. This is why they wanted to keep the Jews from having any kind of police or protection, because they specifically reference Esther and Purim and say, when the Jews can defend themselves, it doesn't go well. So we need to make sure they cannot defend themselves, or else they'll have a second Purim because they will overcome us. So very interesting. But now let's move deeper and get closer here with the Nuremberg trials. Following the end of the war, high-ranking Nazis were tried in Nuremberg, Germany, for various war crimes. They had tried to obliterate the Jews from the face of the earth. When the war came to an end in 1945, the surviving top Nazi officers were tried for war crimes in the infamous Nuremberg war trials. At the top of the list for war crimes was involvement in the Holocaust, in which 6 million Jews and several million others were torturously put to their deaths. At the conclusion of the trial, 11 men were given the death penalty by hanging. What is remarkable about this ruling is that the standard method of execution in a military trial is death by a firing squad. The date set for their hanging was October 16, 1946. Just 2 hours before the scheduled execution, Hermann Göring, one of the convicted 11, committed suicide. This left only 10 men to be hung. 10 men to be hung. One of the 10 was Julius Streicher, who on the gallows, just prior to his death, with burning hatred in his eyes, looked down at the witnesses and shouted, quote, "Purimfest, 1946. I want you to let that sink in, especially as we're going to find 1946 in Esther. That one of the 10 sons of Haman, 10 Nazis. One of the 10, his last words were Purimfest, 1946. And then he shouted, "How Hitler," and the floor gave way beneath him. Streicher had been a Nazi since early on in the movement and had his offices in Nuremberg, a center for the Nazis. He was the editor and the publisher of an anti-Semitic newspaper, Der Sturmer. And in May of 1924, Streicher wrote and published an article on Purim entitled Das Purimfest, the Festival of Purim. Think about that. He's spoken of Purim when Kristallnacht occurred. Essentially his very last words on planet Earth as he is hung for his crimes against the Jewish people is Purimfest. And then also he has written a scholarly article on Purim. His article on Purim slandered the Jews and was intentionally part of the Nazi propaganda preceding the Holocaust. It was clear Streicher was familiar with the festival. But again, why would his dying words be Purimfest, 1946? The answer is actually quite astounding. In the list of names of Haman's 10 sons, there are several Hebrew letters that are written in an unusual fashion. We've talked about the large letter Vav, but there are also smaller ones. So this image that's now on your screen is also on your handout, page 2 of your handout. And you'll want to have it handy. So on this column here are the names of the son. We'll deal with that column over there before we end today. Don't worry. This is the listing of the 10 sons. And you will notice that at the very bottom, there's that larger than usual Vav. And then I also have highlighted in 3 different places where there are 3 Hebrew letters that are very, very tiny. Okay? So, let's try to figure out what's going on with Purimfest 1946. Okay? In the 3 of the sons' names, one Hebrew character in each name is noticeably smaller. And I have those outlined for you on the handout and here on the screen. These undersized letters are found in the names of the first, the seventh, and the tenth son. In the first son, the Hebrew letter Tav is undersized. And then the next letter undersized is the letter Shin in the seventh son. And then in the tenth son, there is an undersized Hebrew letter Zion. And again, I have them listed out for you on that sheet from an actual scroll of Esther. The Hebrew alphabet, as I said, isn't just an alphabet, but it's also numbers. So what happens when we take the numerical value of these 3 small letters? Well, the Tav is 400. And again, this is on your handout. It's on the screen. The Shin is 300. And the Zion is a 7. That equals 707. Now, if we then take the large Vav to represent the 6th millennium, the final millennium before the 1,000 years of rest, or what most people call the millennium, right? If we take that and add 5,000 for that 6th millennium, you get the Hebrew year 5707. All right, so when you look at that scroll of Esther, you see three tiny letters and a large letter. When you take the three tiny letters and you take the large letter to represent the millennium we're in, or the number of which millennium of the world, the Hebraic mind says there are seven millenniums, there's seven periods, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, and then it ends in the final 1,000 years, the sixth millennium here, you get the Hebrew year 5707, which, according to our calendar, is 1946. So right there on the scroll of Esther, for eyes that can see, for those who know Hebrew, those who know the numerical value of Hebrew letters, those who know what small letters mean and big letters mean and so forth, right there, literally in black and white, is the year 1946. And Purim Fest, 1946, the Jewish holiday of Purim, which celebrates the escape of the Jews from extermination at the hands of Haman, an ancient Persian government official. At the end of the Purim story, Haman and his 10 sons are hanged. This is exactly what happened at the Nuremberg trials. So astonishingly, the Nuremberg hangings took place in 1946, and they actually took place on October 16th, which on the Hebrew calendar for that year was the 21st day of the month of Tishri. And that is quite significant, okay? That's Tishri is the first month of the Hebrew civil calendar, but the 21st day is one of the fall festivals. And the fall festivals find their fulfillment in Messiah in the end times. So there are three festivals prescribed by God in Leviticus that take place in the month of Tishri. Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, and what is known as Sukkot. And they all come in that month. Rosh Hashanah is at the first of the month. Yom Kippur is the 10th of the month. And Sukkot is a multiple day festival that lasts from the 15th to the 21st. And so the Nuremberg hangings weren't just in 1946, as Esther so eloquently prophesied and predicted there on the page, that, and we're going to see, even tells us that there will be another 10 that would be hung, but that it happens on the final day of Sukkot, or the Feast of Booths, Feast of Tabernacles. And that last day, the 21st day of Tishrei, is known as Hoshana Rabbah, the Great Salvation. A well-known teaching from the Talmud Yerushalmi in Tractate Rosh Hashanah, it says that a man is judged on Rosh Hashanah, sealed on Yom Kippur, and is executed on Hoshana Rabbah. And again, a link to the trials of Nuremberg. But if we look at here on your scroll, and you look to that column over there, you see a series of the same letter, and that's a Vav, an Aleph, and a Tav, pronounced in Hebrew, Va'et. Grammatically, it's a non-translated word. It's a direct object marker. Va'et points to the article coming up in the next word. However, it technically does have another meaning. It technically means there are 10 more. There are 10 more. What has been expounded from is that in addition to the 10 sons of Haman, the text of Esther on the Hebrew scroll lets us know there will be 10 more. There will be 10 more in the spirit of Haman and his sons. What of these encoded messages concealed why the 10 sons of Haman were hung after they previously been slain? Earlier in the chapter relating the death of Haman, it was stated that whoever is hung on a tree is cursed. Though the Messiah was hung and thought to be cursed, he was lifted up as a sign of his complete innocence, his vindication, his justification from the Father. But the 10 men in the book of Esther and the Nuremberg 10, guilty for warring against God and his people, received divine justice, just as the cursed, fallen, false Messiah will in his 10. A very important point to remember is that all of these events in the days of Esther and Mordecai, as well as the execution of the Nazis, are forerunners of the false Messiah and his 10 men. These are rehearsals, previews for the final days. Ecclesiastes 1, verse 9, that which has been is what shall be, and that which has been done is what shall be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. And so when we read Esther, we really should read it not only as history and an amazing story, which it is history and it is an amazing story, but it's also a rehearsal. It's a blueprint of what is to come. And we've seen it repeated itself at the time of the Holocaust in quite vivid detail. And it will also repeat itself again with the false Messiah, the next Haman, and his 10. Because as the text says, there will be 10 more. All right, as I said, it was a little bit of a different class today, but I just wanted to expose you to the text, the actual text of a scroll, because in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus says, you know, not one jot or tittle will pass away from the law and the prophets, in other words, not one jot or tittle will pass away from the scriptures, what he meant wasn't just that the word of God was eternal, but like the jots and the tittles, that's all that stuff on the page. Like the way that Haman's sons are listed, that's a jot, that's a tittle, that's a unique form. All right. And so I just wanted you to have some kind of exposure to studying the scripture at that level. You kind of learn to read the white space today. All right, you actually read the white space of the text today, and that's a very important level of spiritual maturity and development, to begin to be able to read the space in between the words. And so when you saw small letters, that meant something. When you saw a large letter, that meant something. When you saw that it no longer was a single column across the page, but it was this very unique stacking, and that normally even when the Hebrew Bible wants to stack, it'll stack them the way you would bricks in a home, so it has a firm foundation, but that these are stacked in a way that the foundation isn't firm. That all of that stuff means something, and that's all right there in the text. And I felt it important for you to be able to see that, to appreciate that, and hopefully deepen your love for God's word, especially that amazing connection of the 10 that were hung at Nuremberg in 1946, that the 10 sons of Haman spell out 1946, and that there will be 10 more right there on the page. 10 more in 1946. It literally says that. 10 more in 1946. And lo and behold, on the great day of salvation, on a festival of our Lord, 10 more were hung who were in the spirit of Haman. Amazing, mind-blowing, great stuff, all right? So thank you for tuning in to this class. As I said, we'll probably have one more class in our course on Esther, and that'll look a little more at Purim itself, all right? So let us close with a blessing. Baruch atah Adonai notena davar. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the gift of the Holy Scriptures. Amen. Peace out.